Beloved of Christ, I would ask that you turn once again to the book of Joshua. Joshua. This morning we'll read Joshua 22. Read the whole chapter, Joshua 22, verses 1 through 34, and that should be on pages 247 and 8 of the Pew Bible. Joshua 22, starting at verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad." And the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows. And may Israel itself know if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord. Do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. Your sons, or you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. So when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Let us pray and ask our God's help as we consider this text together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning having read your holy and inspired, inerrant word. And we pray that you would help us, that you would grant us your Spirit, that He would counsel us, that we would receive the meaning of these words with ready and eager hearts, and that we would be so equipped to see your glory and to give you praise, and to see how worthy you are of all worship and adoration. Father, we pray that you would be with me as well, that I would faithfully and clearly proclaim the meaning of this text, that we as a congregation would be fed, instructed, and helped. It's in the name of Christ we pray all these things, along with the pardon of every sin. Amen. Have you ever considered how unique, very unique, the church is? Countless ethnicities, backgrounds, the church having endured for centuries. The differences that exist within various churches and congregations. And yet we confess that the church is one, Catholic and apostolic. Unity and diversity. How? Even in our own church, we have different backgrounds and ages and opinions, and yet we function as one body. How? Israel was many different tribes spread across a large piece of land, separated even by significant natural borders, such as the Jordan River. And yet, at least here, they remain united as a single nation. How? And I think we'll find it this morning as we consider the unity, the liberty, and the charity that was expressed here in this text. It's a well-known phrase, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And I think we find that in this text here this morning. First, we find the call to unity in verses 1 through 9, the importance of liberty in verses 10 through 29, and then the beauty of charity in verses 30 through 34. First, let us together consider the call to unity in verses 1 through 9. And so, beloved of Christ, we have moved now into the fourth and final section of this book. Chapters 1 through 4 speak about how Israel was being prepared to enter the promised land. Chapters 5 through 12 tell us about the conquest of the promised land. Chapters 13 through 21 tell us about the division of the land to the various tribes. And now chapters 22 through 24 tell us about living in this promised land. And in many ways, it serves kind of as a postscript. I mean, the main story of the book of Joshua is behind us now. And now we're essentially tying up loose ends. The land has been conquered. Now how do they live in the land? And in many ways, this, last couple of chapters 22 through 24, they function as a bridge to take us from the book of Joshua to the book of Judges. What is the example that the first generation living in the land would give to the future generations living in the promised land? So the focus goes from the Ites and conquering the Ites and dispossessing them from the land to now serving God in the land. And the first thing that we find is that Joshua speaks to the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, why does he do that? Well, as you'll recall, back in Joshua chapter 1, where we began this book almost a year ago, Joshua said that the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that they had to go with the sons of Israel to go to the other side of the Jordan and to help their brothers conquer the promised land so that their brothers would receive rest just as they had received rest. And now we find Joshua speaking to these Gadites and these Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You've not forsaken your brothers. These many days you've been with them. You've fought with them side by side. And now the Lord has given to your brothers rest. Rest just as well as you. Therefore, go to your tents. Go home. Oh, how they must have readily heard these words and drank them in happily, joyfully, excitedly. There it is, at last. It is time to go home, back to loved ones, back to our own land. Perhaps there were times where the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, maybe they went on furlough, we don't know. But now they are sent home, to go home permanently. But before Joshua completely dismisses them, he gives to them an exhortation. We read this exhortation in verse 5. You see, though the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh are different people and would develop differently in the future because of the Jordan River separating the two, they were to remain united with the Western Israelites. United. How? Were they to share a common language? Was it a common culture? Were there common practices, common opinions? No. They were to be united in the Lord, the first subpoint there. United in the Lord. You see, we read verse 5, and we read that Joshua gives the exhortation that they are to hold fast to this God, to hold fast to Yahweh. They were to have a common faith, regardless of where an Israelite lived, whether it was on the western side of the Jordan or the eastern side of the Jordan. They were to share a common faith. And they were to share common worship. Worship that was told to them, described for them in the law of God, in the commandments. They were to have a similar lifestyle that was described for them as a life of gratitude, as it was instructed to them in the law. These were the essential things You see, in essentials, unity, as the saying goes, is how the phrase starts. And, you know, we can relate to this. We share, as brothers and sisters, as Christians, we share a common faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We share a common faith as it is further defined for us in the three forms of unity. You see, when we become members of a church in the URC and in this church as well, we vow that the Bible, we believe, is the Word of God. And we also say that we believe that the three forms of unity are a faithful summary of what the Word of God teaches. Therefore, these are our essentials. These are the source of our unity together as a congregation, that we are united together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being united to the Lord, as the Israelites were united together by the Lord, they were also to be united to one another. The second sub-point there, united to one another. You see, we read in verse 8, that Joshua speaks to Manasseh. Now, you have to remember that the tribe of Manasseh is a large tribe. And as such, they're split into halves. Half of Manasseh would live on the eastern side of the Jordan, and the other half would live on the western side. And as such, with there being Manassehites living on both sides of the Jordan, it was important that Joshua command the tribe of Manasseh to split the spoils of war. They were to take the spoils, whether they were livestock or silver or gold or bronze or iron or clothing. They were to split it. It wasn't to all to be on the western side of the Jordan or the eastern side of the Jordan. They were to give as they were able and as their brother had need. And so they had unity in the Lord, and they expressed that unity in providing for one another's needs. Again, this is not foreign to us. We read the book of Acts and we see how the early church, the earliest church, the earliest days of the New Testament church, how the members gave freely. And as such, the needs of the various members of the earliest church, they were able to be provided for and cared for so that no one really had need. And that's been the practice of the church even up until today. You know, we give financial help to our brothers and sisters, and whatever help our brothers and sisters might stand in need of. We give benevolently through the church, or we give directly to our brothers and sisters as we hear that they have needs. And so we cherish the commonality that we have in the Lord, and so we therefore cherish one another. So we look at verses 1 through 9, and we find that the goal is unity. Unity in the essentials that they have in Yahweh, in their faith in the Lord. And so then the command that's given to Manasseh in verse 8 is really a micro picture of what ideally was to happen for the nation as a whole, that no matter the differences, no matter where an individual lived, there was unity in the Lord, and that unity was expressed in love. Love for one another. So that's the goal, that's the picture, that's the aim. But then something unexpected happens. We look at verses 10 through 29, and we find that something very unexpected happens. And as we look at verses 10 through 29, we find the importance of liberty. It shows us why it is important for us to remember that in non-essentials, there should be liberty. So we look at verses 10 through 29 and we see the importance of liberty. We go to verses 10 through 20 and we see that Western Israel perceives a threat to unity. The first subpoint there. There's the perceived threat to unity. You see, what has happened is that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they stop before crossing the Jordan River. And they're still on the western side of the promised land. They're still in the land of Canaan, so to speak. In fact, the Hebrew text hints to us that it might be near Gilgal where they stop and build this altar. The Gilgal being the place of the headquarters for the earliest parts of the conquest. They build this altar there. And it's not just any altar. It's an altar of impressive size. It's been variously translated that this is an impressive altar, an imposing altar. The Hebrew is literally that it is great or big to look at. This altar is bold. It's obvious. It's blunt. There's this huge altar built on the western side of the Jordan by the eastern tribes. Now you might read that and think to yourself, okay, so what? Why does it matter? They build an altar, big altar, in the middle of nowhere probably. Why does it matter? Well, it is a big issue. You look at Leviticus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, and there we find that sacrifices must be given at the tabernacle. That was the appropriate place to worship the Lord. This is the regulative principle for altars in the Old Testament, as it were. Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9. They weren't at liberty to worship the Lord in other places, but only at the tabernacle. They could give sacrifices nowhere else. And for someone to break that commandment, the text says that they were cut off from their people. And then what is more, you have Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, and it says that if a city begins to worship other gods, that city was to be struck with the edge of the sword. The spoils of that city were to be piled in the town center, and the whole city was to be burnt to the ground, never to be built again. So this is a big deal. What is the eastern tribe doing, the western Israelites wonder? Deuteronomy 13 says that it is important that you investigate to see if the rumor of a city worshiping other gods is true. And surely there were many, many rumors being spread around the promised land. Did you hear about the eastern tribes? They built this altar, and who knows what they're doing with it. And so what happens? Well, the western Israelites, they get together. They get together at Shiloh, and they decide that they're going to get together and go to war against the eastern tribes. They've concluded already that the eastern tribes are guilty. Whether they're worshiping God with this altar or worshiping gods, either one necessitates a response of war. Their judgment is clear. They no longer consider the eastern tribes as part of the covenant people. In fact, the narrator hints at this in saying that the 10 tribes that gather together at Shiloh, that is the whole congregation of Israel. That's the whole of it. The eastern tribes no longer count. It's not the western tribes get together. No, it's the whole congregation. And the whole congregation goes out for war against the easterners. And even the questions that presumably Phinehas is the one asking, it shows that they already believe that these people, these eastern tribes, are guilty. You know, you look at verse 16 and it gives to us a single question in our translation, and that's a smooth translation. It's a very easily readable translation. But the Hebrew is more direct. It's more choppy. Phinehas is not asking ironically. He's not asking peacefully why it is that they're doing what they're doing. It's very coarse. He's asking, what is this unfaithful thing you have done? Why are you turning away? Why are you rebelling? It's a very forceful statement on Phinehas's part. Without getting all the facts, the assumption is that they have violated the essentials. And they've even equated what is being done with the sin at Peor. If you don't remember what is happening, or what had happened at Peor, what was happening was the congregation of Israel was being seduced sexually, and then as a result also to commit idolatry. And because of the great idolatry and sexual immorality that was happening at Peor in worshiping the gods of the Moabites, and apparently the Midianites were involved as well, a plague fell upon the nation, and 24,000 died because of that plague. It was a nasty, nasty occurrence, and it was a sad occurrence. And they're equating what happened at Peor with what the eastern tribes are doing in building this altar. Serious idolatry brings serious consequences, it's true. And then they bring up the recent example of Achan, how he disobeyed the Lord and how he took that which was not to be his. And he didn't perish alone because of what he had done. When the nation of Israel went to attack Ai, there were some that were killed. Unity is great and it's beautiful and it's important, but when it's broken, there's consequences for that. And the Western Israelites assume that what is broken here are essentials. But this is incorrect. We'll find that actually these are matters of non-essentials. And in non-essentials, there is to be liberty. And so this is a matter of liberty, as we see in verses 21 through 29, as we consider the response that the eastern tribes give. You see, after this accusation of a breach of faith, there is a response on the eastern tribes' part. And the response, like the accusation, is also very choppy. Likely there's a level of anxiety that is present within the souls of the responders. But they desire to be clear. And so what do they say? The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, the Lord. They want to make it clear that it's the Lord, Yahweh, alone that they trust. And if they're false, if they're lying, if that's false, and that they're worshiping other gods, they say that they want Yahweh to essentially be a witness against them, that he would not, as a result, save them, and that all of Israel would know of their idolatry. And then they add that if they're also making these altars so that they might make an offering to the Lord, that they had turned away from the Lord as a result, and that the Lord would require it. The ESV says that that God would take vengeance. The picture that is given here is that if they're making offerings to God, they're saying that if that's true, then you should take our lives. It's clear. They want to vindicate themselves. We're not breaking essentials here. We're not using this altar to worship gods. We're not using it to worship God inappropriately. Okay, so what's it for? If this altar is not for worshiping gods, if it's not for inappropriately worshiping God, what is it for then? And it's because of this. As they're making their way home, and as they're hearing the exhortation that Joshua gave to them, ringing in their ears, playing over and over and over again in their ears, that they're to hold fast to the Lord and obey Him and worship Him alone, they have this concern. They love the Lord. They see all that the Lord has done and His faithfulness, and how He's given them rest on every side. And they want to serve the Lord. They want to love the Lord since He's been so good, so faithful. But what about the generations that are to come, they begin to wonder? What about our sons and our sons' sons? The Jordan is indeed a border that exists between the Western Israelites and the Eastern Israelites. And it's a formidable border too. I mean, you go to downtown Kalamazoo and you see the Kalamazoo River there. It's a small river. It's a shallow river. It's not very violent in most places. That's not what the Jordan is like. You go to downtown Grand Rapids, you think of the Grand River where it's wider and deeper, and the Jordan River is known to be even faster and more turbulent. It's a natural border that in the days to come, for anyone to swim across the Jordan River, that would be counted as a great athletic feat. There's a reason why the Jordan River today, to this very day, is a natural border that exists between the nation of Israel and the nation of Jordan. And so they see the isolation that can result between the eastern tribes and the western tribes. And they begin to become concerned. Someday they think that the western Israelites might say to their sons on the eastern side, "You're not in covenant with the Lord. You're not part of Israel. You have no part in the one true God. Why are you coming over here? You don't belong here. You belong on that side of the Jordan." And as a result, they'll cause their sons to worship either the one true God inappropriately or to worship other gods. And so what do? They build this altar. This altar that was to be on the western side of the Jordan. And so the Easterners would be able to see it from their side of the Jordan. It's a big, it's a large, imposing altar. And they were to look at it and remember, oh yeah, we can't worship over here. The altar, the true altar, the altar to the one true God, it's over there. We gotta cross the river and go worship the one true God and offer our sacrifices over there. And it was to be a reminder to the Westerners, as a witness of sorts. Oh yeah, our Eastern brothers, they put this altar here so that they would be reminded that they worship on this side. And so we should expect them to come and worship here with us, just as they're commanded in the law of God. So this altar can in many ways be very practical and very useful. This altar, it's not commanded as something that they must do. It's not condemned as something that they can't do. It's a non-essential. They're at liberty to do this, and it's a practical thing to do. Though it's not commanded that they do it, it can be very profitable for the future generations to assist in their worshiping the one true God. Now, we get this. We get that there's non-essentials. We get that there's to be liberty in non-essentials. You know, there's a lot of things that we do in our lives that we do not because they're commanded, but because we feel that they are most helpful. You know, we've started a new year here. And as such, many of us begin a new devotional routine, a new reading plan. Now, what reading plan should you use? Can you read other books alongside of the Scriptures? What books should those be? When should I read? How long should I read? Those things aren't spelled out. And as such, it's something where we have liberty. You know, you have other examples in the New Testament. You read the book of Romans, and there were some in the Roman church that would only eat veggies and some that would eat meat. And there was, as a result, some friction that existed between those two groups. And Paul said, look, this is a matter of liberty. Let one another live according to one's conscience. So you see, unity does not mean uniformity. You know, we don't all have the same backgrounds. We don't all have the same opinions and practices. And you know what? That's okay. There is liberty in the Christian life. Just as in the case of this altar, there was liberty. Now, this altar, we would expect the Western Israelites to perhaps grumble about it. We might expect them to hear, well, I don't like this altar. It looks like an altar. In fact, you called it an altar. It's on my land. I don't like it. I look out the window and I see it, and it's a nuisance. I don't want to see it there. You didn't get my permission to put it on my land. It's not in the Word of God, and so I demand that you tear it down. We might expect to hear any one of these things. But this brings us to our third point. You see, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. And in verses 30 through 34, we find the beauty of charity. You see, contrary to what we might expect, complaining and demanding and so on and so forth, we find the response of charity, the first subpoint there, the response of charity. You see, they find that their Eastern brothers' actions have some merit. Perhaps Phineas, the Western Israelites, perhaps they would have done things differently, they might have said things differently, but they respond with charity. Phineas even praises God. Today we know that our Lord, that God dwells in our midst. This wasn't commanded. This wasn't an unfaithful act, and you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord, because it would have been an awful thing for Israel to enter into a civil war with itself over this reason. And as a result, the hand of the Lord would have come against the nation of Israel. This is no small admission on Phinehas's part. There's no griping or demanding. But they see how God can potentially use this altar for the good of the nation as a whole. And so they praise God that this isn't a breach of faith. But rather the motives of the eastern tribes was only to promote and to strengthen faith. Oh, how good this is. How beautiful charity is. To be frank, brothers and sisters, this is a text that we need. We as Reformed folk in general, we love our essentials. We love our doctrines. We love to see God properly worshipped. And we love to see the Bible properly preached. And so we should. We must. And these are the essentials, and they are good. And we should desire unity in those things here. But sometimes it is difficult for us to see the distinction between what is essential and what is non-essential, and to always respond with charity. And so it's important that we prayerfully ask our God would help us here, that we would have better sight and better understanding to distinguish between essentials and non-essentials, and to always have a charitable heart as we deal with our brothers and sisters of like faith. And again, if I may speak frankly and in love, in genuine love, as we get closer to January 28, as we get closer to that meeting and the votes that come with it, I know that no matter how the votes go, someone is going to be disappointed. And I would encourage each and every one of you, without exception, that if things go different than the way that you would want, be charitable. If things do go the way you want, be charitable. Be generous to one another. May it be that no matter how the votes go, that we can say to one another and to ourselves, the Lord is indeed in our midst. Yes, let us see the beauty and the value of charity. And in doing so, the result will be what we set out for in the first place, unity. Verse 34, we find the result of unity. You see, the Reubenites, the Gadites, they look at this altar and they name it witness, because it is a witness between the tribes that the Lord is God. Though the tribes on the eastern side would become very, very different from the tribes on the western side, they all acknowledge that their unity was in the essential that the Lord, Yahweh, alone is God. And beloved, I don't think that the application here is rocket science. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is our Lord. The triune God alone is our God. And He saved us all the same way by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's given to each and every one of us the same Spirit, the same inspired, infallible Word. He's given to each and every one of us signs and seals of His promise by the same sacraments. And together we worship our God as He has commanded us in the Scriptures. We share this common faith. Here are the essentials. Here we are to be united together. In other things, let us be quick and ready to give one another liberty. And in all things, let us grant to one another charity and love. For the Lord Jesus Christ poured out great love upon us in dying and shedding His own blood for us. Amen, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and we are so grateful to You for Your Word, for the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. And we thank You that that Word tells to us so plainly that there is forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption in Christ. That Word tells to us so plainly that You have loved us with an everlasting love. Father, we thank You for the mutual faith that we share with one another. Father, may we look upon those things, those essential things, as our source of unity. And may we imitate the example of the Israelites here, seeing that this is the Old Testament church here in Joshua 22. May we learn from the mistake of quickly assuming that someone else is guilty because things don't go the way that we would expect or the way that we would do them. And let us be quick to be charitable towards one another, seeing what such great love You and Your grace have bestowed upon us. Father, we pray that we would think on these things readily, cheerfully, that You would use them to conform us more to Christ and His image. We pray that You would keep us safe as we go on our homeward way, that You'd give us a pleasant afternoon, and that You would draw us here again to worship You tonight. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.